love and marriage, love and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. Love and marriage, love and marriage, it's an institute you can't disparage. Ask the local gentry, and they will say it's elementary. Try, try, try to separate them, it's an illusion. Try, 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 and you will only come to this conclusion. Love and marriage, love and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. Dad was told by mother, you can't have one, you can't have none, you can't have one without the other. Try to separate them, it's an illusion. Try, 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 and you will only come to this conclusion. Love and marriage, love and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. Dad was told by mother, you can't have one, you can't have one without the other.
My wife pointed at me and said, I'm not Peg Bundy. She likes me to clear stuff up. Marriage. The original design of marriage. You know the story of Adam and Eve. There's Adam, and he's looking around, and he's lonesome. And God said it is not good for man to be alone. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong for a man to be single, but it is wrong to be lonely. God doesn't intend for anybody to be lonely. And Adam was naming everything and all the animals and so forth, and he noticed that there was two of everything except him. So he was looking for his counterpart. He was looking for the rest of himself. And Eve happened. And I don't know about the rest of you guys, but I think God did a super design job when he made Eve, when he made a woman. He gets a Phi Beta Kappa on that. Praise the Lord for the opposite sex. And Adam was excited about it. Adam was thrilled about this. And God said to Adam a basic principle of truth. It's found in Genesis chapter 2. And verse number 24. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, do you know how many times that verse is found in the Bible? That verse is found five times in Holy Scripture. Five times. Once in the Old Testament and four times in the New Testament. If you have a reference Bible, you can run those references and you can see where those are. Now, when the Lord says something one time, that's important. Because God said it. And when he says something twice, you think, well, it must be really important for him to repeat himself. And then when God says it a third time, we've got to stop and think, you know, God must be trying to get my attention. He's really wanting me to notice this. And then when he says it four times, you think, oh my, you know, why is God emphasizing this so much? And then he says this five times. God is saying, don't miss this. God is saying, look, look, pay attention, wake up, quit dumbing down, figure it out. This is the only way that marriage works. I hope you get all the messages that I'm doing in this series, but this one is critical. There are three operative words in our text. You might underline those words. There is leave, there is cleave, and there is flesh. And God says it five times. God says this is how a marriage functions. And you cannot name any situation, any problem in any marriage on the planet that has ever taken place, that is taking place now, or will take place tomorrow, that didn't come from a husband and a wife not understanding this verse. It's the root. It's the source of all the rest of the problems. Every marital problem, every marital challenge, every separation, every divorce stems from a husband and a wife not putting into practice verse 24 of Genesis 2. You practice verse 24 and I promise you, your marriage will sizzle. You want a marriage that sizzles? you want a marriage that just is the very best? Then learn to practice this verse. Now here's how it works. Here's the man over here and here's the woman. And the man sees the woman and he slips a little closer to her. And the woman over here sees that man slip closer to her and she nudges over and smiles at him. And the man sees that response, so he moves over just a little bit closer to her, and she takes two steps the other way. This is dating, by the way. I don't want to go over your heads. This is how dating works, you know. And so then he moves again, and she stays still, and then she gradually moves over, and they keep this balance going, this dating thing going. And before you know it, finally a marriage takes place, and the Bible says that the man, the husband, is to leave, that the wife is to leave, and they are to cleave. Now that word cleave is an interesting word in the Hebrew language. It is a word that literally means glued together. You might could use the word super glued there. When you cleave. And here in Genesis 2:24, you find what I'm going to call divine mathematics. Because here in Genesis 2:24, you find that 1 plus 1 equals 1. That's like that new math that you can't understand. One flesh, unity. One agenda in life as they walk together. Now, you may have been to some weddings. I've done a lot of weddings in my life, and oftentimes they want to have a unity candle. If you don't know what that is, they usually have a three-tiered candelabra, and in the middle there's a big fat candle, and on either side there's two slender candles, and the bride and the groom at the close of the ceremony, they'll have those two outside candles lit and the big candles not lit, and they'll come up front and the bride will take her candle and she'll hold it up and light the center candle, and the groom takes his and holds it up, and sometimes they do it together and they light those candles together, and then they take their candles, blow them out, and put them back on the candelabra. I discourage that because that's poor theology. And that's not the way to start a marriage. And I'm going to tell you why. Because if you wanted to do it right, it's okay to have the unity candle, but when you light that center candle, leave the other still lit. Because you still have the guy and you still have the girl. They have their personalities. They haven't been erased. And by the way, if you think you're going to erase them, you're going to get erased. They're still individuals, but they're symbolizing that by becoming married, those two people have become one. They are cleaving together. They are starting a new journey together. So how does this unity take place? Now the message today is on thou shalt cut the apron strings. So how does that happen? How does that take place? Well, only takes place, first of all, if there's leaving. Leaving. Now, we have to understand, what do you leave? Because there are some things that you have to let go of. There are some things that you have to hold on to. And if every couple would understand that which you leave and that which you hold on to, every marriage would come alive biblically the way God intended it to be. But we're missing that a lot in our generation. So what do you leave? Well, what did Adam get information from God about? He said in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. You leave your parents. That's what you leave. And you'll never be an effective in-law. I'm going to talk to the parents now. You can never be an effective in-law unless you let your children leave. You have to let them leave. Now, I'm talking about cutting the apron strings. In the Bible, there are a lot of illustrations of this. I was going to read them to you, but I'm just going to refer to a couple. You can hunt them up on your own if you really want to know more. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 and 19, you have the story of Saul and David. And Saul tried to give David one of his daughters, and David didn't want her, and she didn't want him. And so Saul finally came up with the idea of giving Michal to David. Michal was a beautiful woman, and he wanted David to marry her, and he gave her to David. And they got married. But if you remember anything about Saul, you remember the people begin to sing songs when David would come back from battle, and they would sing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And Saul had gotten jealous of David. And Saul was worried that David was going to bump him off the throne and all of that kind of thing. And so Saul devised in his mind a way to get to David. And it was through marriage. So David became the son-in-law to the king. But he'd also had some conversations with Michal. And David and Michal had a rough go of it because Saul was always forcing Michal to choose between him, her daddy, and David, her husband. Y'all ever seen any homes like that? Y'all ever seen any marriages like that or heard of any like that? I hear those stories all the time. And all through the Bible, you can have illustrations of in-laws. There's some good ones in there. Remember Naomi and Ruth and how that Naomi loved Ruth and what a beautiful picture Naomi and Ruth are of a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. There's the story of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, and you remember he got concerned about Moses, and he went to Moses and he said, look, he took him aside privately and he said, you know, you've taken so much on and you're working yourself to death and you're going to kill yourself physically, and you need to diversify some of this responsibility, get some others to help you, and you need to take a break and spend some time with your family. And Moses listened to that advice. It was good advice. And he became a much more effective servant. And his service was much better because of that advice. There are good examples of it all through the Bible. But there are bad examples. So what do we leave? Well, we leave our parents. Because when a son or a daughter marries, mark this down, their highest priority in life becomes their mate, not mama and daddy. Let that sink in. I know some of you know that. Some of you older, some of you younger ones maybe need to know it. The highest priority in a marriage is your mate. I'm not talking about, I know God is our highest priority. I'm talking about our human relationships. It's your mate. They come first. They are numero uno. Number one. And parents, we have to learn as parents to let our children go. And that's hard. That's hard. Well, you say, preacher, you talk about cutting the apron strings. What do we cut? Well, first of all, we need to cut the counseling strings. I've seen in-laws, they were just, you know, the kids get married and they start doing things and they're just chomping at the bits. I mean, they can't hardly wait to tell them what to do, and you need to do it this way and you need to do it that way, and you're making a bad decision over there. And oh, no, no, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't say a word. And for the young folks, when something happens in the marriage, don't run home to mama or daddy to get them to solve your problem with your husband or your wife. It's not how it's done either. To all in-laws, I would say this. How many in-laws we got? I got a bunch of them, don't we? Everybody, a lot of in-laws here. Here, I got some simple advice to you. I would say to you, back up, shut up, pray a lot. Listen, encourage, and one day you'll be the kind of parent that both parties will genuinely love and listen to. Mothers-in-law especially. You heard about this farmer that he married this beautiful young girl, and he took her to the farm, and they'd been married about a month, and her mother came to visit. And she stayed, and she stayed, and she stayed. And she told them how the house ought to be done and how the furniture should be arranged and the drapes weren't right and the food and the table needed to be set a certain way, and it just going on and on and on, and if they complained or maybe pushed back a little, she would get real manipulative and she would play the martyr. Oh, you don't love me. I'm just here to help you. And on and on and on. And she, one day she told a young farmer, she said, I want to take you out to the barn. I want us to go out there. I want to show you how the cattle and the horses and all are supposed to be arranged in that barn. They're not right. And he said he walked out there with her, and they were going down through the barn, and she was giving him this instructions and all. And out of the clear blue sky, he had an old mule that was in a stall, and that mule kicked her in the head when she walked by and killed her on the spot. And they had the funeral, and the pastor stepped away after the graveside service, and the young farmer was standing at the head of the casket with his wife, and he was watching folks as they came by. And the pastor noticed that when the women came by, that they would take the farmer's hand and shake his hand and say something to him, and he would nod like that and say something back to him. And then when the men would come by, they would shake his hand and say something to him, and he would shake his head like this and say something to them. And so after everybody kind of cleared out, the pastor went over to the young fellow and said, hey, buddy, said, I couldn't help but noticing the women and the men and a lot of them coming by and speaking to you, and said, I noticed you nodded for the women. You shook your head no to the men. Said, what in the world was going on? And he said, well, he said, when the women came by, I said, almost to every one of them, they said, son, said, this is a terrible, awful tragedy. And he said, I would say, yes, it is. Yes, it is. And he said, and when the men came by, he said, they would say to me, can I borrow your mule? And he said, I would say, no, it's booked up for a month already. Jokes about mothers-in-laws go on and on and on. But there's a germ of truth there. I got to tell you one other one that I heard that I thought was pretty interesting. These three guys were in counseling. And the counselor said to these three fellows, said, what would you do if you knew that you only had 4 weeks to live? And the first guy said, well, I'll tell you what I'd do. He said, I'd take all of my money. I'd go to Las Vegas. I would gamble. I'd see the sights. I'd chase women. I'd drink. He said, I'd just do it all. He said, if I only had 4 weeks to live, and I wouldn't leave nothing behind. And the second fellow said, well, no, I wouldn't want to do that. He said, I'd want to help people. I'd want to serve people. I'd want to minister to folks. I'd want to help the underprivileged. I'd like for my last days and my legacy to be that I really reached out and touched people's lives. They looked at the third guy and said, well, what would you do? And he said, well, listen, if I knew that I was just going to live 4 weeks, he said, I would move in with my mother-in-law. And he said, and I would stay with her every waking minute of every day for 4 weeks. And the counselor said, I don't understand. I said, that's a little odd. He said, why in the world would you want to move in with your mother-in-law? He said, because, he said, that would be the longest 4 weeks of my life. Trying to stretch it out, wasn't he? So what am I saying? Back up. Cut the counseling strings. Let them make their own mistakes. Let them plow the road by themselves. Second thing, cut the financial strings. The kids said, oh no, don't do that. That don't mean you don't help them out. But it does mean that you don't put strings on the economic help that you give them. You don't manipulate, you don't play the martyr, you don't help them and then say, you know, Mom and I are so upset you hadn't called in 3 days. You just don't love me anymore. Think of what we gave you for Christmas. Well, don't you feel like all that we've done for you, that you ought to at least come by and have a meal with us a couple nights a week? Now, y'all laughing, but now that goes on more than you think. Listen, leave when you get married. Leave. It doesn't mean you don't honor your parents. I'm not saying that at all. Doesn't mean you don't love them. But leave. And parents, let them leave. That's what this verse says. There are some things you have to let go of when you get married. Parents is one of them. Second thing you have to leave is people. People. Contrary to Willie Nelson and Julio Iglesias, all the girls you've loved before, forget them. Leave them. They're gone. You know. You have a former mate or a former girlfriend, and you know, you hear they're having a tough time and they're struggling, and you say, well, you know, old Joe, he's a good guy after all. He's a fine guy. We ought to go by and at least encourage him. Nonsense. Don't do that kind of stuff. That's foolish. There are some people in our past that we have to let go. Sometimes it's a friend, or a family member, or a high school buddy, or a sweetheart, or whoever. But sometimes that person that wants to dominate all of your time, like they did when you were single. They want to be there all the time. They want to still do the things that you always did. And that That robs you of the time that you should be spending developing a foundation with your mate. So you leave your parents, you leave some people of the past. Why do you do it? Because your mate is number one now. Number one. See, if you don't leave those behind, it leads to the green grass syndrome. You know what the green grass, you begin to compare. You begin to say, well, if I'd have married Joe, you know, things might have been better. I might have had a better house, better car, better provision. You begin to think about the green grass. Of course, Irma Bombeck wrote and said that the grass is always greener over the septic tank. You know, that's pretty true. I'll tell you something. There is no green grass. There is no green grass. In every field, there's beggar lice and cuckleburrs and blighted grass. The way that you get green grass is you water it and fertilize it and take care of it. So water and fertilize your relationship with your mate. That's how you get green grass. And in order to do that, you have to leave some people behind. You have to move on. And also, you have to leave some problems behind. Still talking about cutting apron strings. What do we leave? Three operative words, leave, cleave, and flesh. We're still on the leaving side. Well, you leave your parents, you leave people, you leave problems. You have to leave some problems behind. All that baggage from the past. Leave it there. We've all got baggage. We've all got a history. Some of us, our book is bigger than others. But we've all got baggage. And if you carry it around, it will affect your conversation. It will affect your communication. It will affect your intimacy. It will affect everything about your marriage. Sit around the house and think about, you know, back when I was in high school, I made this mistake and I did this and I wish I'd have never done that. And you know, in my first marriage or whatever. And you go back and you relive all of those failures. Leave that baggage behind. Leave it behind. Read 1 John 1:9 again. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness, from all of our trash. He'll forgive us. And if it's forgiven, it doesn't need to be continually discussed. Leave that baggage behind. Leave those problems behind. And then you have to leave some places behind. Back in my high school days, it was so wonderful. Back in my hometown, boy, I did so and so. Over at the university, down at the college. Listen, we forget all the bad side. You know, we look through rose-colored glasses and we think about all of those things. And on top of that, our mate wasn't even there when all that happened. I have to confess, every now and then there's an older fella. I'll say things to Denise about something maybe out of high school or something. And she'll say, well, I wasn't there. I don't know what you're talking about. And she's right. Didn't need to bring it up. Shouldn't have. That's baggage that can be left behind. Those are places that can be left behind. So don't keep bringing all of that stuff up. So some things you have to leave. Parents and people and problem and places. But not only do you have to leave some things, but this verse also says you have to hold on to some things. It says that you shall leave father and mother and shall cleave unto your wife. So what do you hold on to? Number one, hold on to the reality of the covenant of marriage. When you stood at the marriage altar and the pastor said, do you so promise to love and to cherish, to honor and sustain him or her in sickness and in health, in poverty and in as in wealth, in the bad that may darken your days and in the good that may lighten your ways? Do you so promise, so help you God? And you said, I do. So many people say, I do. And then they don't. What did that mean? What did those vows mean? That meant a covenant took place. It means that a man and a woman sat down at a table with God and they convinced God and their family and their friends that they wanted to spend their lives exclusively together, and Jesus Christ put his arms around them and Jesus Christ witnessed it and said yes. And God witnessed it, and that then a sacred covenant took place. I've had them tell me, well, preacher, marriage, I mean, you know, it's just a piece of paper. It's more than a piece of paper. It's a covenant. It's a sacred covenant. It's vows that you make for a lifetime. And not only do we cleave to the reality of the covenant of marriage, but we cleave to the principles of God. Now, you can go to any Christian bookstore and there'll be section after section of books on how to have a happy marriage. Some of them are very helpful books. But let me tell you, this is God's manual for successful marriage. Well, but preacher, my marriage is broken. It's all to pieces. And well, then give the pieces to God and let Him put them together. But you know what so many of us are like? We're like the group of people that God told Ezekiel about. I will ask you to turn there. In the book of Ezekiel, right after Jeremiah, Ezekiel chapter 33. Let me read you something. I believe it's one of the most practical things that you could read in relation to what I'm saying now. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 30. God is preparing Ezekiel for what his congregation is going to do after he preaches to them. I've read these verses many times. He said in verse 30, "Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses. And speak to one another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord." He said, now the people out there saying, come on down to Victory Baptist Church. Come on down, hear our choir. Come on down, hear our preacher. He has a word from God. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. Here we are, preacher. Christians come to listen to God speak to us. And they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, and lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet has been among them. Man, that's right up to date. He's saying here that they come to the house of God. They come to hear the message. We want to learn about marriage. We want to learn about all of these things. And they've been entertained. It's like he's got a good voice. He can sing a good song. And they do not take the principles out and put them into practice in their lives. That sounds a lot like us, don't it? We hear. We're entertained. We laugh, sometimes we cry. Yeah, that's right. And you'll have an argument with your wife before you get home. Because we don't put those principles in practice. So hold on to the principles of God. Hold on to the promises of God and the Word of God. And then finally, the third thing that you hold on to is your mate. Hold on to her. Hold on to him. There are going to be times in your marriage when she will have to hold you. And there's going to be times when the role is reversed and you're going to have to hold her. And sometimes you can't hold her and she can't hold you, and you'll have to have God to hold on to both of you. That's going to happen. Now, we're beginning to get it together. We're beginning to see a little bit about what this thing is about. We let go of parents. We let go of people in the past. We let go of those problems in the past. We let go of the places in the past. And we hold on to some things. We cleave to the sacred covenant of marriage. It is a commitment. We hold on to the principles of God in the Bible. And we hold on to our mates. And the result of that is unity. Flesh. One flesh. One flesh. But what happens when you do not leave and you do not cleave to the right stuff? What happens to that relationship? I didn't bring a piece of paper I intended to. But imagine with me that I had a piece of construction paper and it was pink on one side and blue on the other side. And I turn it up vertically and I tear that thing in half. And over here in this hand, I got half of that piece of paper. And on this hand, I got half of it. And on this side, there's pink and blue. And on this side, there's pink and blue. That's what happens in a divorce. And when you don't follow these principles and you experience that tragedy, and that marriage is torn in half for the rest of your life. And many of you, like myself, can testify to this. For the rest of your life, a part of you and a part of your children will always be with you, and a part of your mate. Because that's a part of who you are. It's a part of your history. It's a part of your life experience. And people say, well, I'll just get a divorce. I'll find me another, and you know, forget about all. It never works that way. That's what happens when that takes place. And there's always pain, and there's always heartache, and there's always problems, and there's always difficulty, because we didn't do it God's way. Thou shalt cut the apron string. How we need to learn that. Let's pray. Father, your word is true regardless of whether we act upon it or not. You gave us in the earliest ages, back in that garden, the key to a happy and successful marriage. You designed it to be that way. For a man to leave his father and his mother, for a wife to leave her father and mother, and to cleave and hold on to each other, and start a new life, make their own path and their own journey, leaving behind all the people and problems and places and parents as they begin to make their own decisions and begin to live their own lives, bring children into the family. You said, God, if we do it your way, we can be successful in our marriages. We ask you to forgive for our failures. We're a nation that has fallen and failed in this area. But there may be young people, even in the sound of my voice, some married, some not married, some still too young to even consider marriage, who need this word of challenge. And I pray that you'll take it and use it, and that we won't go out these doors and forget it as though it were just a song that were sung and pleasant thoughts to hear, but as principles to practice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.